appreciate so much your presence here tonight and also the good prayer that Lee prayed a moment ago. Thankful for that and for the good songs that Brother Chris picked out in preparing for our lesson this evening, as we're going to be talking about some things relative to the needs of the world. And we'll pick up there in just a moment. I want to welcome all who are here and those who are visiting. We're so thankful for your presence and invite you to come back and be with us as often as you have an opportunity. From time to time, I fail to say this, but it should be implied in any lesson that I preach. If you hear me teach something that is not in accordance with God's truth, I want you to bring that to my attention. If you hear me say something that you disagree with, it could be that we misunderstand one another. But if you hear me say something that goes diametrically opposed to what the Book of God says, I really hope that you won't leave without bringing that to my attention, because I don't want to teach error. I don't want to be in error. I don't want you to leave without giving me a chance to repent if I have taught something that goes beyond what the Book of God tells me to teach or to believe or to practice. And so tonight, if you hear me say something that is not in accordance with the truth of God's divine will, or any time that you hear me preach, I want you to bring that to my attention. I don't intend to do that. It is not my plan to teach something that is not accordance to the truth, but I will fail from time to time as a human. I have faults and flaws, and this could be one of them. And it is my genuine effort every time I preach to make sure that what I do preach is the truth of the gospel. This morning we talked about being led by the Spirit, and before we got into the lesson, I talked about some problems in the Lord's church through the years. To be more specific about some of those problems, in the 1850s, there was a great discussion and debate over the Missionary Society and the instrumental music question. A significant debate that took place back in that time frame was a debate between a fellow by the name of J.B. Briney, a brother in Christ, and W.W. Odie, also a brother in Christ. Brother Odie was faithful, and he had the truth on the occasion, defending the truth of the Scriptures, that there is no authority for the instrument of music in our worship, nor is there authority for a missionary society to be set up between the church and the work to be done, as the church is its own missionary society. A missionary society was a separate organization whereby other churches funneled money into that missionary society, and then that organization took oversight of those funds and decided on who would be supported by those funds as a missionary himself. The Bible example is such that one church or multiple churches could send directly to the preacher. They could not funnel it through another congregation to do that, but they could send directly to the preacher, and this they did on a number of occasions, whether they supported Paul or others who needed support. And so any organization that is set up in between the church and the work to be done is an unscriptural organization. It was no small division. As a matter of fact, as a result of that, those that went the way of error, identified themselves for a while as disciples of Christ, would later come to be known as the Christian Church. And then in the early 1900s, the church began to support other innovations. We saw in 1909 the first ever orphan home supported by the church treasury in the Spring Hill, Tennessee area, the Tennessee Children's Home. After that, old folks' home, homes for the aged, began to be supported. And then the sponsoring church arrangement arose as a problem, and that all kind of came to a head, although it started early. It kind of came to a head in the 1940s and 50s and was debated hotly all the way through the 50s and 60s, and there was no small division that occurred as a result of that. In the 1970s, while some of that was still being discussed, there was a shift in preaching. Preaching began to be a little bit less distinctive and more kind of focused on family issues. Not to say that there's no call for preaching on the family, but even in preaching on the family, there was not much distinctive preaching going on relative to how it is to be applied in the family. And as we mentioned this morning, around the late 80s, mid to late 80s, there began to be some rumblings about some teaching on divorce and remarriage. There were a couple of brothers who began to teach that adultery was simply covenant breaking. It was not a continuous act, but rather a one-time act of covenant breaking. So if you put your mate away for an unscriptural cause and married someone else, that was adultery on the basis of covenant breaking, but the minute you repented of your sin, the covenant breaking was taken care of and you could continue in that relationship. They were very clever in how they worded this, saying there's no such scripture to teach that one can live in adultery. There's no way to say that one is living in adultery. There's no passage that teaches that. Well, I beg to differ. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul said, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to fornication." And then he went on to say a number of things. He said, "And in them you also once walked when you were living in them." They were living in what? In fornication. What is that? It is sexual immorality. It embraces anything that is sexually immoral, including adultery. If one can live in fornication, bless your heart, he can live in adultery. If it's possible to do one, it is possible to do the other. And then attached to that became the big fellowship question. Of course, out of that divorce and remarriage error came other errors. There was the error that we often refer to as the Haley error, concerning the idea that alien sinners were not amenable to the law of Christ on divorce and remarriage. And then there was the fellowship issue attached to that that some brethren made very popular. There was the mental divorce question. There was this labeling of people that preached the truth as post-civil divorce brethren. All kinds of nonsense came out of that discussion in the 90s and early 2000s. But for the most part, those who took the erroneous positions would not defend them publicly. They would gladly write them in a paper, but they wouldn't defend them publicly, saying this isn't an issue. Well, if it's not an issue, what are you writing about it for? I bring all of this up not because I'm going to talk about that again tonight or go back over that, but to show that the church has been involved in its fair share of troubles through the years, and some of those troubles have been influenced by an appeal to the things going on in the world. And when you look at the world about us, especially the society in which we live here in this country, there are things that are bound to creep in from time to time that have an impact and an effect on the local church and the makeup of the church as far as what those assembling as that congregation might happen to believe and hold true. For instance, we began to see things change in this country in a dramatic way around the time of and up until after, perhaps, World War II. And after that took place and that war was won, during that time period, while the men were away fighting, women left the home and went to working in the secular world. Now, I understand that there may be times and certainly occasions which call for a woman to work outside the home, and that is certainly right to do that when the occasion calls for it, and a husband should be there to help in doing the things around the home that are falling to the woman to do. But nevertheless, what happened out of that movement was more of a call for equality, as if there was no equality in the first place, as if somehow or another women were just not equal to men. And so there was this pursuit of a career. And in pursuing a career, there was less time spent at home with the family, nurturing that family and bringing that family up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And we have seen the not so quote unquote benefit of that. We have seen with mom out of the home how that the home has certainly suffered in its spiritual soundness. And then the clamoring for all things money. Everybody looking for as much as they can. And again, this is a society that allows for that. You can be whatever you want to be, make whatever you want to make. It's one of the greatest places in the world to do that kind of thing. But then as time went on, another shift took place. I mentioned the call for women to leave the home and go to work and the call for equality. In the body of Christ, there is equality between God's woman and God's man. There is neither male nor female in Christ. However, though there is equality, there are roles that each one must hold and play as such that God authorizes. Even though a woman is equal to a man before God in the sense that she as a daughter of God and he as a son of God are not higher in rank than the other, she can never serve as an elder in the Lord's church. The Lord does not authorize that. He authorizes the man who is the husband of one wife to be such, and thus that excludes any woman from ever serving as an elder. By way of two different passages, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, and 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, a woman is forbidden from speaking publicly as a preacher in an authoritative way in an assembly as such as this. We see that kind of thing ignored over and over and over in the denominational circles today, and so folks believe that because they have the freedom to do that by way of the freedom of religion in our land, that all should be able to do that, and as such, we are just stuck in the mud somewhere if we are not willing to accept that kind of thing. And as the women's movement gained steam, there was a specific focus with regard to the woman's body of flesh. And that began to be focused very, very intently on the idea that she has the right, as a man has the right, to do to his body whatever he wants. If he wants to pierce his ear here, get a tattoo there, he can do whatever he wants with his body, so the woman can do what she wants, even including the concept of aborting a child. Now, don't worry, this is not going to turn into a political discussion. But that is what we began to see in this country, a clamoring for the shedding of blood because a child was going to be an inconvenient addition to an individual's life. And just as we warned our brethren in the 50s about going one step too far, you can't just draw the line when you go one step too far and say, that's as far as we're going to go. The whirlwind is going to come through and move you to a place you didn't expect. And where have we gone since then? We went from abortion to a big constant debate in the 90s of something called partial birth abortion. I'll spare you the gory details of what that is. And from that time to now, we're having the debate about the day of birth abortion, where the very day the baby is born, we can abort it as a means of the argument made years and years ago on the women's movement to allow a woman to do whatever she wanted to her body. This is where we've gone with that. Well, around that same time period, there began to be a movement which didn't collect much steam until sometime in the 90s when a phrase was put out in regards to your sexuality. I won't repeat the phrase. But a phrase was put out basically suggesting that you do as you wish and you don't need to share any information about your personal life. So go on and on about your life. And that phrase began to be the clamoring cry of the homosexual movement. And we have watched our country become that kind of melting pot. Rather than people from all nationalities coming here and assimilating, we have all kinds of different moral views that are starting to take hold. And if you teach something from the scriptures that is definitive against an immoral practice, you are now considered as inciting hate speech. You are the problem rather than the solution. If you say, hold on now, here's what the Bible says about that. You are the problem. So when you say this is wrong, when you say it's wrong for two men to marry one another, when you say it's wrong for two women to marry one another, you are the problem because you're not open-minded about that kind of thing. I'll take you back to the late 90s. The late 90s, I began to hear language that I'd never heard before. In the late 90s, while working at the radio station that I was working at, there was a quote-unquote out-of-the-closet homosexual working with us. I often told him over and over I didn't want to hear about his trashy lifestyle. He loved to bring it up. I would tell him, I don't want to hear any more of that trash. You take it somewhere else or you wait till I'm out of this room. He would float a phrase out of that you need to be more gay open. Gay open. Watching a commercial just the other day, I saw a commercial for the advertisement of a prescription medication that you can now subscribe to or be prescribed if you are HIV positive that helps to prevent that disease from going any further. And then I heard something very interesting as these two men who were presented as being a couple were presenting this commercial that this might not work for those assigned female at birth. You know, I used to hear about people being born boys and girls. I never heard about all this new language we're hearing today. Assigned female at birth. Let me tell you what that means. That is a strong, concerted effort to say there is no God and nature, by way of evolution, assigns you a gender at birth. And nature can be cruel and unfair, and that's why it is your personal and individual right to say, I don't want to be a woman, I want to be a man, and I will make that change when it's time for gender reassignment surgery. Did you ever think you would hear things like this in your lifetime? This is going on in our world, in our country, amongst our society. Is it later than we think? Don't you think this society needs to hear words such as Solomon penned in Proverbs 14 and verse 34? How that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. David from Psalm 33 and verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. A country that was founded upon godly principles. I'm not suggesting by any stretch that this was a godly nation, a Christian nation. I don't use that term as loosely as some people do. I don't use the term Christian as an adjective, like an old brother told me years ago, an old gospel preacher before he died. If you can't baptize it, it ain't a Christian. And so you can't use it in that way. But this, I'm not arguing for this being a Christian nation or God's chosen country or anything like that. But I do know that things have changed rather rapidly in my short time on this earth from the time I was in school and graduated some 30 years ago until now. I've watched a number of things change. I've watched morals be thrown out the window. And I've watched Christians celebrate it. I've watched them celebrate it through fellowshipping it and justifying it. Now you take that for what it's worth, but what I'm talking about are the things going on in the world. And rather than patting the world on the back, the world doesn't need that. The world needs something else than a pat on the back, an attaboy, you keep on doing what you're doing. That's not what the world needs. In John chapter 3 and verse 14, in Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man also be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. We have contained in this book the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have contained in this book the charge to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Too many Christians are afraid to do that. They say, well, we'll let the elders do that. We'll let the preacher do that. That's what he does. And the preacher is going to do his very best to do it. But all of us need to make that stand for the truth. All of us need to take a stand. I'm going to pass from some of that for now, come back to it in just a moment. But needless to say, when we talk about the world and the system of the world of ungodliness and unholiness, there are all kinds of promises that the world makes. Through its sinful living and sinful adherence, there's all kinds of promises that the world makes. And every time the world makes a promise, you can be sure that it is contrary to the promises of God. God's promises are not empty, whereas the world's promises are. The world promises so much, but that passing pleasure will not be with you for eternity. That passing pleasure that the world says you can have, that will only last so long, and maybe not even throughout your life. But certainly it will not last through to eternity. Whereas God's promises endure. Concerning God, we know He cannot lie. The world lies. I'm going to say more about lying in a moment. But the world tells all kinds of lies, but God says nothing that is false. In Titus 1 and verse 2, Paul writes, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. There are false teachers that lie to us. There are those that claim to be prophets who are lying. And we can go all the way back to the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 18, when Moses is discussing with the people of Israel, and God through Moses is affirming this. And God says through Moses, when a prophet speaks a word in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not said. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. But you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that, he says, is the thing which the Lord has not said. That prophet shall die. You shall not be afraid of him, he said. Now, there are many people that claim to be prophets and make all kinds of guesses and all kinds of estimates and all kinds of predictions that here and there may come true. The test of the prophet is, does all that he says come to pass? Just because he predicts the winner of a football game and hits it 60 to 70% of the time doesn't mean anything. Just because he lucked up and picked the day of the week your dog was going to have puppies doesn't mean anything. If he ever made any prediction, which he calls a prophecy, and it did not come to pass, he is a false prophet. And you can be sure that anyone claiming today to be a prophet is false. He is a false prophet. When I'm talking about the world here, I'm talking about humanity, mankind, and the world needs what God has to offer. And God offers all that we need through the offering of His only begotten Son. So we're going to talk about some things tonight that the world needs and that the world needs right now. One of the things that prompted me to put a lesson like this together is listening to the radio the other day, and I heard the old song from Jackie DeShannon come on, "What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love." Well, we'll talk about that. She was singing from a different perspective. She was singing from the standpoint that if we all just hold hands and say, "I love you," no more problems will exist in the world. There will be no more wars if we just tell all of the people that hate us how we love them. And that's not how things work. But here's what the world needs now. First and foremost, the world needs a love for God. Can you tell how humanity has fallen away from the Lord lately? Not that they were always somehow in fellowship with Him, but can you tell how we're getting farther and farther away as a humanity from God, from all that relates to God, from His attributes, from His character? Can you see how we're getting away from that in society? With people demanding that they be given justice for this and justice for that, for perceived slights. 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 19, John says, "We love because He first loved us. We wouldn't even know about love were it not for the great demonstration of God's love in giving us life, showing us mercy, providing us the one and only way that we can be reconciled to Him out of sin through His Son Jesus Christ." And let me say about this love that we're talking about, people talk about love in the sense of an emotion. They talk about it in the sense of a great, deep, abiding feeling that you just feel in your gut. That's not the love under consideration here. If you want to talk about the love that's a feeling or something along that line, that's not what we're dealing with here. This is an action that demonstrates itself and proves itself by submission to God's divine will. 1 John 5 and verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." Now, to what degree are we to submit to the Father? In Romans 8 and verse 28, Paul says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to His purpose." All things work together for good. There are things that happen in your life that you wonder what the purpose may be for those things. I don't know the specific purpose for them. I can't put my finger on it and say, this is what God was doing when this happened. I don't have a scripture for that, so I can't weigh in on the matter. But when a bad thing that we consider bad happens to us as we're serving the Lord, know that God causes all things to work together for good. There is some good that must be coming from that. Not that your bank account is going to be full, not that your health is going to be restored like you were as healthy as a horse when you were 15 years old. But the Lord will cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him. Persecution will be turned out for our good. Mistreatment turned out for our good. all these kinds of things will be turned out for our good as long as we love the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, Paul writes, "For just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him." If we love the Lord, then we will persevere under all circumstances so that the end result of that perseverance is going to heaven. Is there something more important than that? Is going to work tomorrow to earn a paycheck more important than going to heaven? Is being concerned about the country politically more important than going to heaven? Not at all. Nothing is more important than going to heaven, and heaven awaits those who love God. James chapter 1 and verse 12, James says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." And who loves God? This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. In James chapter 2 and verse 5, after discussing the mistreatment that some of the brethren there were giving those who did not have any means or did not dress nice like a rich person would or whatever, James ridicules that, but there's a statement that he makes that's worth our consideration as it relates to this point. In James chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "Listen now, my brethren, did you not know that God has made the poor or the rich, or rather the poor in faith, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him?" So the poor man that was being despised, though he was a Christian, God says through James that God has made him to be an heir of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him. The kingdom goes eternally to those who love the Father. When you look about the society that we live in today, do you see a great love for the Father in the actions of the people? Now, I know someone might say, well, you wouldn't expect that. You wouldn't expect that from worldly people, and you're right. But most of the people that make up this country, though worldly, claim to be in some way spiritually minded. They suppose and suggest that they're following the Lord Jesus Christ. If not the Lord, they suppose they're following God in some form or fashion. And yet we're not seeing a subscribing on their part to all things holy. Not a bit. So love for God is going to determine everything else about my life. Everything I do, whatever philosophy I develop, whatever thought process I go through, all of that's going to be determined by my love for the Lord. When He sees the actions of the people of this nation, the actions of the people of this country, and not just simply this country but all, but especially now that we celebrate ungodliness the way that we do, when He sees that, do you think that He rejoices over that? Do you think that that's a good course for us to continue charting? You think we ought to continue down that path as a people, so to speak? Certainly not. And if I love the Lord, I'm not going to continue on a path like that. I'm not going to be on a path like that, because my love for Him is going to determine, since I'm obeying Him, every single thing that I do. And what the world needs now is certainly a love for God, but it also needs a love for truth. In John chapter 1 and verse 17, John writes that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. And it needs a love for the truth, because the truth is the message of our salvation. Today we hear a lot about truth being subjective. When you talk about the truth to someone, you hear about, well, whose truth are you talking about? Your truth or my truth? His truth or her truth? I was listening to two people talk the other day about a situation that they both disagreed on, and they were trying to say, well, the reason we're disagreeing is because that's his truth and this is my truth. What in the world is that? That is his truth and this is my truth. Can you imagine applying that in the moral realm? Here's a man who decides to step out on his wife. And now he says, well, but my truth is, I didn't really do that. My truth is, you forced me to do that by the way you treat me. And then she says, well, my truth is, You don't treat me all that good, so I had no other choice but to force you, you say, to do this kind of thing. This is my truth. What in the world is this your truth business? Truth is not subjective. It is not personal. It is either objective or it doesn't exist at all. Truth is the Word of God. And that truth is what saves your soul when you obey it. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul said, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." What happens to those that don't love the truth? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 10, Paul says, "With all the deception of wickedness for those who are perishing, because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." When you look about the society that we live in, do you see a love for truth in those people? Are they clamoring for truth, or are they clamoring for their truth? I don't have a truth. The truth is the truth. And it's objective across the board. And to refuse the truth is to bring condemnation upon your soul, as Romans chapter 2 and verse 8 shows. To those who did not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. That's what Paul said, is coming to those who don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, because you can't disobey the truth and disobey unrighteousness at the same time. If you're disobeying the truth, you're obeying unrighteousness. And as such, wrath and indignation awaits those who live in such a way. And it's only the truth and a love for the truth that will allow me to be set free from the bondage of sin. Just as Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 31 to those Jews who had believed Him, "If you continue in My Word, then you are truly My disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But we have a lot of folks that don't want to continue in His Word. They don't want to even start in His Word, let alone continue in it. And again, about that we'll say more in just a moment as time allows. The world also needs a love for others. Boy, does the world need that more than ever before. I think I'm living in the most vitriolic, hate-filled time I've ever seen. I really think I am. And when I hear somebody blame it all on one person, I just want to run my head through a wall. I just want to run my head through it. No one person has that kind of control. How about we put the blame where it belongs, on Satan and one's own free will? One's own free will for hating someone, hating another person, hating someone because of his race, hating someone because of his background, hating someone because of his nationality, hating someone because of his political persuasion, or something along that line. The world desperately needs love for others. And you know what? We're being lectured to by the world about love. Oh, how we need to love. Oh, how we need to be inclusive. Oh, how we need to be so kind with kid gloves with people and that sort of thing. Let me tell you what love really is. Now, love isn't rude. Love isn't belligerent. Love isn't arrogant or anything like that. But it does deal with things that need to be dealt with. In John chapter 13, Jesus, speaking with His disciples, said, "A new commandment I give to you," verse 34, "that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are My disciples, if you have love one for another." In James chapter 2 and in verse 8, James says, "If you, however, are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well." Romans 13 and verse 8, Paul said, "Owe nothing to no one except to love." If I owe you money, I can pay that back and get caught up. But I can never pay back enough love. I can never pay off the debt of love to you. I'm to owe nothing to you but to love. I can never get caught up on that. so that if I get caught up on it, I don't have to love you anymore. That I can never get there. I'm to love you all of my life, and you're to love me as a brother in Christ all of our lives. And this is a love that seeks to take care of one's needs. And man has two specific needs. The least important need he has is physical. The most important need he has is spiritual. Let me show you through the Scriptures how one loved another person. The Apostle Paul and Silas have come to Philippi. And while there, there was a girl that was following them around in their preaching who had a spirit of divination. And she kept shouting out, "These men are of the Most High God," and all kinds of things. And it was just about to get on Paul's last nerve. So he cast that spirit of divination out of her. Well, that was a problem because that was bringing her masters quite a bit of a profit because of her fortune telling. So Paul and Silas were beaten and flogged and thrown in prison. Now we pick up the narrative there in Acts 16 and verse 25 where Luke records, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a violent or a great earthquake, and everyone's chains were unfastened, and immediately all the doors were unlocked. And when the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he'd brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Imagine this now. You've got the jailer addressing them in terms of respect. These prisoners, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What did he see? Before he drifted off to dream, what did he see? He saw two men chained and locked behind bars, praying and giving praise to God in song. They were being punished unjustly, and they weren't screaming about that and talking about how bad it was and that they needed to be heard, their rights, and this and that and the other. They were using this opportunity to preach the truth and to glorify the Lord. And that jailer, in that he was about to kill himself, indicates that he had no hope. He had no real appreciation for a right relationship with God. He was afraid that his punishment was going to be worse than what he was about to do to himself, so he's going to kill himself. What did he see? He saw Christianity in action. That's what he saw. And so he brings these men out and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your house." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together and with all who are in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his house. He took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. Well, perhaps that was a statement of repentance. Perhaps he had something to do with those wounds as the jailer. And he's repenting of that, and he's being baptized for the remission of sins after being taught the word. He had spiritual needs that Paul and Silas tended to. That was their most important work right about then. Their most important work, their most important concern. Now, from time to time, a man will have physical needs, and we need to take care of the needs of our fellow man, and especially those that are our brethren. As Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 10, "So then, as we have opportunity to do good, let us do good unto all men, especially to those who are of the household of the faith." Let me say something about loving others as we move to the next point. As I said, I think I see a lot less loving others today than ever before. But I'm going to say that from a different perspective. If you truly love someone, you know, we hear all this business about being inclusive. Oh, how we need to be open to all these various lifestyles. I saw some clever little poster somewhere some time ago. I wonder if I should even say this. I saw this some time ago on the one side, there was Howard Cosell right in the middle of two men. Howard Cosell. The two men he was in between were O.J. Simpson and Bruce Jenner. And the statement on the poster was, "I just looked ahead into the future, 30 years, 40 years, you're not going to believe what I'm about to tell you." Now, I'm going to focus more so on the Bruce Jenner thing there. You're not going to believe what I'm about to tell. That a man that folks looked at as an Olympic athlete and the standard of all that is athletic and all American in competition, not that that means anything, someone that was marketed as just the wholesome American boy has now decided that he's a woman. He wants to be referred to by another name. He wants to have gender reassignment surgery. And he's done all kinds of things to change his appearance. He wants to be able to argue for young boys and girls that are going to school to be able to decide they can go in a bathroom that they choose to go in based on how they feel that day about themselves. If I feel like today I'm a woman, I can go in the women's bathroom. If I feel like I'm a man, I can go in the man's bathroom. What's to keep somebody from waffling back and forth, I just wonder. And I wonder if someone decides to waffle back and forth, will people that are supporting Bruce Jenner and his decisions, will they allow for that? Will they be inclusive? Will they be open? Will they be confused open? Will they allow for that? Why, the very idea. No, loving others is demonstrated by going to someone whose soul is in danger and telling them so. When they're wrong for what they're doing, when their lifestyle choice is sinful, and you go to them and tell them that they're wrong for that, that they're on the fast track to an eternal condemnation, you do that because you love their soul. Now, if you do that because you've got an axe to grind, if you do that because you're a good old boy and you want to get your point of view across, that's no good. But you go to them with the truth of the gospel because you love their soul. That's love. Love is not, hey, let's all get in a big circle and have a big group hug and I'll accept your lifestyle choices and you accept mine. I'll accept it if you want to have a same-sex marriage. I love you. That's not love. That's burying your head in the sand and thumbing your nose at Almighty God. That's what that is. His standard of holiness is not negotiable. I don't get to say, I don't like it that way, so I'm going to do it another way. I don't like what you're telling me to do. I don't like how you're telling me to live. So I'll show you how it's going to be, and you're going to accept it. And oh, we've been told for years and years and years that God is accepting all of that foolishness. I'm going to drive the peg down there and pick up next week with "The World Needs a Love for Family." We're going to talk about some of the assaults on the family and things that we already know are going on, but we're going to show from the Scriptures that what the people are saying about the family being unimportant, God's setup of the family, couldn't be more wrong. When they say, oh, there's no value in a mom and dad, there's no value in what they call a nuclear family, we're going to show from the Scriptures that's not the case. We're going to show wisdom on that. We're going to make our appeal to it, thus saith the Lord. And we're going to answer the question next week that so many of them offer as a same-sex attack on the home. Well, where did Jesus ever say anything about homosexuality? I'm going to answer that next week. I'm going to give a definitive answer to it. You can be sure of it. I remember seeing a cartoon years ago in a newspaper. Two men looking at each other, standing on the street, one of them holding up a picket sign that was blank. The other one looked shocked, and the one holding the sign said, Oh, this? This is everything Jesus said about homosexuality. Bring your Bible with you. We'll see. We'll see if that fellow was right. We'll see about that. We'll see about that. So you get ready to get your bucket full on that one. We'll see what Jesus said about homosexuality and what he said by way of what he authorized concerning a family that is pleasing to God. So come next week ready to talk about that as we continue our discussion on the needs of the world. You've listened very patiently. I've gone a little bit over. I'm sorry about that. But thank you so much for your interest in this kind of thing. And I hope that some of the things we've said have been enlightening and encouraging. I hope that some of the things we've said have been uplifting, but most importantly, that they've been true to the book. And if they've not been, I'd count you a friend to correct me. If you're here tonight and not a member of the Lord's church, you're not a Christian. We want you to know that the Lord loves you, that God loves you and demonstrated His love for you in offering for you and for me His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, when we didn't deserve that sacrifice. But being offered once for all, His sacrifice is sufficient. And you, if you trust in that sacrifice, you trust in what God has done to bring about salvation, express that trust in believing that Jesus is the Son of God, confessing that, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins, then the Lord promises to save you, even right now. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He'll add you to the family of the saved. You'll be in His church as such, the community of the redeemed, the called out. Don't you want to do that? Don't you want to make sure that that's something you can pillow your head in confidence about even this evening? Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord and need to rectify that through repentance and prayer. We urge you to do that. Maybe as a child of God, the sin that you've committed is a public sin, and you need to make public acknowledgement of that, and you feel compelled to ask for the prayers of the saints on your behalf. We will pray with you and pray for you, whatever we can do to help you in response to the invitation extended by the Lord through His Word. Will you respond to that invitation now? Are you subject to that call of the gospel? If so, why not come as we stand and sing?